Matthew by Malcolm Guide. First of the four, Saint Matthew is the man. A gospel that begins with generation. Family lines entwine around the son. Born in Judea. Born for every nation. Born under law that all the law of Moses might be fulfilled and flower into grace. As every word and deed in time discloses eternal love within a human face. This is the gospel of the great reversal. A wayside which is Solomon in glory. The smallest sparrow's fall is universal, and Christ the heart of every human story. I will be with you, though you may not see, and all you do it unto me.
As Tiffanie mentioned, this is the second week of Advent, the second weekend of our series that we've called Portraits. Advent's the 4 weeks that lead up towards Christmas, a time of preparation, not just lights and trees, but a time of actually preparing our own hearts. Advent is also, if you knew or read a little bit about it, the beginning of a Christian year or secular year. The way we run our calendars begins January 1. But the first weekend of Advent is in the Christian way of thinking about things, how the year begins. We think about Jesus' beginning. We think about our own beginning. We think about the day when God will make all things new and a brand new beginning. And we're considering in our portrait series the beginning, the opening, the first few verses or chapters of each of the four gospel accounts that we have, the life of Jesus, the portraits given to us. Last weekend, I was reminding ourselves and reminding me that when the ancient days, when you were looking at a book or trying to read a scroll, there's no table of contents. There's no publisher's blurb on the outside telling you what the book's about. And so the book or the author had to give you a clear indication very early on what was going on so you could figure out what was going to happen and what would come next. The introduction was the orientation to what you were about to read. Last weekend, we began with Mark, the earliest of the gospel writers, and there was a lot to learn because Mark, in the first 13 verses of chapter 1, gave us his introduction as a guide to his message that threaded its way through the entire story, his portrait of Jesus. He was teaching us what it meant to follow Jesus, and we discovered in three short scenes the ministry of John the Baptist, highlighting to us that we can expect the arrival of the Lord God as we read further in the story. The promised one had arrived. We heard a voice from heaven as Jesus was baptized. The voice identified Jesus as the beloved Son of God, a voice that we would hear again in Mark's account of Jesus' life. And then we read together about the temptation and this promise of the defeat of Satan and the power of the Holy Spirit, because Mark reminds us that Jesus wins. Today we come to the gospel account of Matthew. I don't know if any of you had a chance to read through it this week. If you didn't, that's okay. We've got a little reading guide. It's available on social media and online if you want to start reading for next weekend. We're going to be looking at Luke's gospel. Matthew, he focuses a lot on prophets. If you could imagine Mark as this fast-paced drama where Jesus barely sleeps or eats and things are happening all the time, a drama perhaps set in a theater, Matthew is a little bit more like something that's happening in a schoolroom. Something's different the way Matthew does things. His portrait is longer, it goes at a slower pace, it's much more structured, and he's given us his own unique introduction so we can begin to navigate and find our way forward. This is how Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. If you have ever wondered why the New Testament is the most widely bought book in all of history and remains so, and yet is the least read book ever, you're getting an indication why. In the old translation, it always says so-and-so begat so-and-so. 42 begats. How boring could that be? We have it, the father of, 42 times. It's no wonder people give up on page one. Special prize. Who can remember the last three names I read? I thought so. Perez, Hezron, and Ram, in case you're wondering. Seriously, though, it is exhausting trying to read your way through this and stay focused. It's hardly interesting. Do you know what it reminds me of? It's like looking at other people's vacation photographs and you're trying to look interested because you just don't care. Although you remember the good old days when you could go on vacation, you didn't need 14 QR codes to get there. And yet, if we look closely at what Matthew's saying, he's trying to tell us something that will help us read the rest of his book. Look at verse 1 again. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Greek word for genealogy there is Genesis. It's the same as the Greek word for the first book in our Bible, Genesis. It's as though Matthew is telling us that Jesus marks a brand new beginning to our world, a brand new possibility for each of us, a new Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus. Jesus, his name means God saves, God rescues, and Messiah means God's anointed. He's trying to tell us something is going on here. And his introduction covers two chapters, 1 and 2. And it looks a little like this. In chapter 1, from verses 12 to 17, really 1 to 17, we kind of get this who. Who is he talking about? And then verses 18 to 25, we get how. How does it happen? And chapter 2 begins with where. Where does this take place? And the latter half of chapter 2, we look at that little strange word in English, whence. Where are we going? Whence? Let's start with who. Who's Jesus? Most of us would never show up trying to explain yourself bringing your genealogy from Ancestry.com. You certainly wouldn't take it to a job interview. DNA tests can be a little fascinating to discover something of your background. But if it was something serious, you wouldn't lead with what your great-grandfather used to do. You'd want to do something else. We would talk about ourselves, the things I've learned, the things I've accomplished, because we live in a very individualistic world where who I am is mostly about me, what I've done, what I've achieved, what my places in life. But in ancient times, nobody really cared much about that. Your family, your name, that's what really mattered. And it still does in many places today, even here sometimes. If you come from people who are rich or famous, maybe your name means something. What have they done? What are they like? But the genealogy gives us a little bit of a context. It gives us the story of Jesus' family history. And if we're honest, we all love to hear stories, especially if they're filled with gossip. Now, I know we shouldn't do that because we love Jesus. But the truth is, we kind of like gossipy stories. Some skeletons in the closet. Shh, don't tell anybody I told you, but. And that's kind of what Matthew does here. He's telling things that perhaps Jesus might not have liked to have been shared publicly. Most of our weird stories come from family members. I've told you before. I think my most famous ancestor, my 24th great-grandfather, Sir James Douglas. He was a Scottish warrior. He supported Robert the Bruce and William Wallace, if you've watched Braveheart. That's where my family comes from. Jesus' genealogy breaks down into three big groups. There's the story of Abraham's family from verses 2 to 6, and the story of David's family from 6 through 11, and then the story of the exile and beyond from verses 12 to 16. Abraham, he's the father of the nation, and he was the recipient of a promise to all the nations in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever you curse, I will curse. Listen to this. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is a true son of Abraham who is going to bring this blessing that was promised to all the nations of the earth. God's promise from Genesis 12 is being fulfilled right now. And then there's David in verse 6, Israel's great king. And he's reminding us that because Joseph adopts Jesus as his legal son, that Jesus is a true son of the royal family. In fact, we read of Jesus being called Son of David throughout Matthew's portrait. It's one of the most interesting names that's repeated, mostly by others who he's encountered. Perhaps he's taught or healed. And sometimes by himself. There's this interesting thing happens in Matthew 22 near the end of Jesus' life. The Pharisees were gathered together. They didn't like Jesus a great deal. And Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied, the son of David. He said to them, well then, that's interesting, isn't it? How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him his Lord, how can he be his son? Well, that's awkward if you're a Pharisee, and everybody's kind of, The genealogy, though, it's really selective. It's broken into these three groups of 14, which I think probably makes it easier to understand. If we're being really true here, Matthew skips all sorts of people out. Not everybody is actually everybody's son. Some are grandchildren, some are great-grandchildren. But he's doing something. Was he doing it just to make the numbers work? Well, maybe. Here's an interesting bit of trivia. In the King James Bible, some of you grew up with that, I did too. In Psalm 46, the 46th word in from the beginning is shakes, kind of like me when I'm not having a good day. The 46th word in from the end is spear. And the King James Bible was printed, finished up in 1610, which was William Shakespeare's 46th birthday, Shakespeare. Was this a sneaky birthday tribute by the translators? Well, I don't know. But Matthew, he likes numbers like this because Hebrew letters also have number values. And the name David has three Hebrew letters. And if you add the number values, it comes to 14. And Matthew's got his three lots of 14. Was he doing that? Possibly. I don't really know. But if he was, he places David right in the middle. But Matthew does more than just place Jesus in his family tree. He makes an unusual move. Genealogies in those days were very patriarchal. It was all about the leading guy in the family. That's who was mentioned. But Matthew, verse 3, Tamar, she's a lady. Verse 5, Rahab and Ruth, two more women. Verse 6, Bathsheba, four of them. How come he mentions ladies and how come these ones? There certainly were more famous women in Jesus' family tree, people like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. They had fantastic stories of faith and courage that could be told. So these four, why? Well, maybe it was because they were all sinners. They all had a checkered story of parts. If you want to go looking through your Bible and read their stories, it's kind of awkward. Maybe because they were probably all Gentiles. They came from outside Israel, like us. Maybe because in some ways they kind of help us understand Mary's surprising relationship with Joseph and certainly her surprising relationship with God. And maybe because it's in the scandal and surprise of some of these ladies' stories that we discover something unique about Jesus and ourselves. But we better keep going and look at how. How's all this going to happen? In verse 18, Matthew shifts in chapter 1 from genealogy to story. And again, the word is used, Genesis. The word that's translated birth, the birth of Jesus, is the Genesis of Jesus. Matthew's making a point. This really is a new beginning. Although it intrigues me, he says, I'm going to tell you the story of the birth of Jesus, and then he doesn't. I mean, Jesus doesn't actually get born anywhere in chapter 1, does he? Huh, never mind. We'll move on because he's talking about his conception. And Matthew says this, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Hey, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God's with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The naming of children changes as generations move along. You kind of get designer names right now, kids with really unusual name, Apple or North or Saint or I don't know. I'm just way too European to understand why we do this sort of thing. In Scotland, where I grew up and come from, it was a family tradition that people would pass on their mother's maiden name down through the family. And so our oldest son is called John Douglas because Douglas is my mum's maiden name. And she was Helen McKechnie because McKechnie was her mother's maiden name. That's how things were done. Family names are passed along in all sorts of ways in my generation. The firstborn males in the family are either called James or John. It just alternates. I'm James, my dad was John, his dad was James, his dad was John, his dad was... You got it figured out. It's not really, not much imagination required, really. It's all organized. But if you go back into Bible times, names took on all sorts of perspectives. Names had almost like this kind of prophetic significance. Abraham, the father of nations. Joshua means God is salvation. David means loved by God. It shouldn't surprise us then, I don't think, that when God decided to enter our world, he didn't leave the naming to Mary and Joseph, you know. They end up calling him Zachariah or Zerubbabel or... No. God says Jesus will be his name. And he will save his people from their sins. God's promised Savior is coming. Their promise is fulfilled. And this will be the story we read in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus saves. He forgives. He brings a brand new start in life to each one of us, no matter where we find ourselves. Jesus' death will be our salvation. In fact, later on, towards the very end, Jesus will say in the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you see what he's saying here? What Matthew's telling us right at the start? He's reminding all of us, your past doesn't need to determine your future. Jesus' shady past with all those ancestors doesn't determine our future because our failure is not fatal. I remember when I was a kid watching my mom type. I've told you about that. People using a typewriter, everybody under 30 wonders, what are you talking about? They're Googling. And this machine and little arms move around like karate chopping a piece of paper in front of you, trying to get things work, which is complicated enough till all the arms get tangled up and you stop. And if you make a mistake, you're in real trouble because there's no delete key. The best you've got some whiteout stuff you could paint over the page, hopefully type a new letter on it. But everybody could see that you were dumb and had made a mistake and got it wrong. It was really obvious. At least if it was when somebody like me typing. But God's forgiveness is not like that. God's forgiveness isn't like putting whiteout over your life where we try to pretend it didn't happen, but everybody knows it did. God's forgiveness is a whole lot more the delete key or the backspace on your computer right now. Our mistakes and failures are not covered up. They're gone. They're just gone forever. And I know some of us have been slightly more cynical about life. Yeah, well, your hard drive, it's still there, even if you delete it. We all know it's still there. And Google by now has a cut record of everything on a cloud somewhere. We could find it. So somebody somewhere is bound to have a record of every mistake or every bad thing you've ever done because your phone's recording you all the time. But when God says he forgives and he buries our sin in the deepest sea, he's telling us he took the computer offline, he put a drill through the hard drive, and then he melted it down, and he sunk it at the bottom of the Marianas Trench with a no fishing sign just in case. It's all gone because Jesus saves. That's what Matthew's telling us. And he goes on to say, and notice that people will call this baby Emmanuel, because he's truly God with us in verse 23. God's presence with his people is assured. And Matthew will keep on going with this thought of God being Emmanuel, Jesus Emmanuel, all the way to the very end. When Jesus is saying his last remarks to his followers, what we would call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end because I'm Emmanuel, God with us." God is with us always, the Savior from our sin, the Savior from the disaster of our own making in life, who has died and was raised to life, is saying he is with us always, God's promise and God's presence. Here in chapter 1, Matthew gets the name and he actually quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. This is the first of five citations from the Old Testament in these first two chapters of Matthew that we're going to read about. And in Isaiah 7, if you want to flick there and look around at it, you'll discover the story of a baby boy called Emmanuel. Jesus was, Jerusalem was besieged. It was going really bad. War wasn't going well. And there would be this story of a baby boy, a sign that the city would be saved. Now, a translation's a tricky business, and those of you who speak more than one language can fully understand that in day-to-day life. It's hard to get right. And when the Hebrew Old Testament was first translated into Greek for a wider audience, before Jesus was even born, they sometimes had a bit of a challenge too. The original Hebrew word in Isaiah chapter 7 is about a young woman. When the young woman has a baby boy, they'll call him Emmanuel. But when these guys translated it into Greek, they used the word for virgin. That's significant. And Matthew, he's reading this Greek translation and he discovers something. Just as this first Emmanuel 700 years ago would signify not only judgment that there was a lot of trouble, but he would signify hope because the city would be saved, So this new baby, Jesus, he would be our Emmanuel, that God would come and rescue us, that God still saves. Not so much saving us from the Romans, or at least his first readers, or from King Herod the Great. This was a bigger salvation, a more significant salvation. This was judgment on sin and on death by God, and it was God's hope and salvation for all eternity. And so when Matthew is reading through the prophet Isaiah and he sees this little boy Emmanuel, he realizes that Isaiah is talking about far more than he fully really understood. Isaiah was talking about a little boy 700 years before, but perhaps unknowingly talking about this baby boy too, born in a stable and laid in a manger. A virgin will have a baby. And the Greek word for virgin, parthenos, really means virgin. There's no getting around it. It is a strange story. Matthew knew full well how difficult it would be for people to comprehend it in his day, let alone our day, because we all know where babies come from. But unlike the first little Emmanuel, this new Emmanuel, Jesus, he didn't have a human father. This little boy was somebody very different. He was God in the flesh. In chapter 2, then, we move on to where? It's the story of the Magi, or the wise men. We know that lots of the intellectuals at the time of Jesus' birth were astrologers, or at least they believed in astrology. They were stargazers. They loved looking up, looking for signs of things. And they used to look at the sky, looking for indications of the birth or death of great kings. And they often found interesting things going on. In the time Jesus was born, that kind of first century BC or AD, there were lots of people thinking about there's going to be an amazing ruler is going to come. All around the Mediterranean world, different countries, different languages, they were all presuming that a great leader would come. And many of them said from the region of Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. Tacitus, Suetonius, Josephus, a number of other historians, they all talk about it. They're all waiting for something big to happen. They took it seriously, kind of like us, believing everything we read online. They were all getting into this, looking for something in the sky. There was one dude called Vespasian. He was a Roman general. He put down a rebellion in Judea long after Jesus had lived and died in the 60s. And when he came back to Rome, he ran his campaign to become emperor based on this prophecy that some great ruler would come out of Judea. And he says, aha, it's me, just saying. And he succeeded. He won the battle. He became the emperor. We also know the kind of gifts that these wise dudes are coming along with are the sort of things that visitors from the East may well have brought. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, precious commodities traded between the part of Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula that we would call Yemen today, and the countries bordering the Mediterranean. In fact, if you keep reading in Isaiah chapter 60, you read this. Nations will come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your dawn. That's why sometimes the three wise men are called the three kings. People were reading this stuff. Or further on in chapter 60, you get this. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. That's why you've got camels in your nativity set. We don't know if there were really camels there, but people are reading this and recognizing something's going on. What we know is the Magi, the wise guys, are the first foreigners on the scene. The promise to Abraham that through Abraham's family, the nations will be blessed is being acted out through these guys, the first foreigners to show up. God is on the move. And these wise guys on their way make a detour through Jerusalem asking for directions. And that allows Matthew to make another citation, this time from the prophet Micah. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And now we know where. Bethlehem, the city of David. So let's get on to our next question then. Whence? And the first stop, Egypt. Let's keep reading. Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, that's the wise guys, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." So he got up,
took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Magi left. The Holy Family had to flee. This isn't really going well. Jesus is barely born. Why is Matthew telling us this? Because I think God wants you to know this much. He wants you to know that if you're in trouble, or you lost your job, or you've lost your home, or your money's not stretching to meet your budget anymore, or a relationship has ended, someone has abused you, you're sick, you've lost somebody in the pandemic, you're just really disappointed in life because nothing is turning out the way you hoped and everything just keeps getting worse. Matthew is telling us, don't give up. Don't give up. God is with you. There's another prophecy this time in verse 15 from Hosea, in Hosea chapter 11. The original reference in Hosea is talking about when the children of Egypt escaped from Israel and they were being brought through to the promised land. This was history that Hosea was talking about, not so much prophecy, but Matthew again, he sees even more. The nighttime escape of Joseph and his family to Egypt, yes, it happened, but it was also very symbolic. And Matthew wants us to understand this as we start reading through his book. He wants us to see that Israel became a nation when they escaped from Egypt, and Moses was leading them towards the promised land, the Exodus. They became a nation. It was the defining moment. And Matthew's saying, hey, it's like it's all happening again, a recapitulation, a fulfillment, a retelling of the story of Israel, this time in the story of Jesus. In fact, in Jesus, Matthew, he sees a new Moses. Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, they didn't go back and tell him anything, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Herod didn't have a problem with this sort of stuff. In accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Pharaoh tried to destroy the children of Israel and Egypt, but Moses brought them out and towards the promised land. Herod, he's kind of like a new bad Pharaoh. He tried to kill Egypt. He failed to kill the Savior, just as Pharaoh failed to kill Moses. And eventually, Moses would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land. And Moses' successor, Jesus, is bringing people out of bondage, you and me, bondage to our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, the woundedness that others have inflicted on us. He's bringing us out of all of this and setting us free, free from death, free from worse than death. Matthew doesn't just see Jesus as fulfilling the promise given to Abraham. He doesn't just see Jesus as being, if you like, the son of David, the Messiah. He also sees him as this new Moses, a deliverer, a savior. You see, people had been expecting a new Moses. In fact, God promised this to Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18. He said to Moses, "I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him." You keep on reading through Matthew's gospel, you'll discover Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Just like Moses heard and brought down God's word from the mountain on Mount Sinai, here's Jesus on a mountain saying, "You've heard it said, but now I say to you." In fact, Matthew structures his book around five big blocks of teaching by Jesus that kind of mirror the way our Bible begins, the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Matthew is helping us understand who Jesus is in his portrait. And he backs it all up with the words of another prophet, Jeremiah chapter 3 this time. There's no hiding from the pain of life here as he talks about Rachel weeping. Jesus was born with a price in his head. The shadow of the cross falls over the scene of Jesus' birth from the very beginning. The cross is where Jesus, the son of David, the recognized king of the Jews, nameplate above his cross, king of the Jews, where he will sacrifice his life for us. The cross is where Jesus, the Savior of the world, will save us from our sins. The cross is where Jesus will face the forces of evil, venting their wrath on him, but he will overcome. The cross is where Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, where he wins. This is Matthew's portrait of Jesus, a prophecy-laden story that is moving towards a God-ordained goal. And in his introduction, Matthew's giving us all the clues that we will need to read through the rest of the story and figure out what's going on. He began in the past with a Jewish genealogy, but he's moving towards a future that is filled with Gentile believers like you and me who come from far away. Jesus, Matthew 28, said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely, I, Emmanuel, am with you all to the very end of the age." All nations, the promise to Abraham. Always with us, Emmanuel, the promise to us. And our response? Our response isn't, "Well, Jesus, why should I do this?" Our response doesn't need to be "how." Our response to Jesus saying "go," it ought to be "where." Where? Have you asked Jesus where he's sending you? And if you haven't, could I ask you rather bluntly another question? Why not? Why have you not asked Jesus where he's sending you? Because he says "go." Verses 19 to 23, the final stop for now, Nazareth. After a significant time as undocumented refugees in Egypt, the family come home, and Nazareth would be their new home, where Jesus would grow up. He'd learn to read, he'd learn his trade, he'd learn to be a man, he'd learn God's word, he'd learn obedience. Nazareth became home to Jesus with the fifth and final prophetic statement, even though we don't know where the words come from. Jesus the Nazarene. But I've got one final question for you. Because Jesus came home, have you allowed Jesus to make his home in your life? Like, really, seriously, not just "I come to church," or not just "my parents told me about Jesus," or not just "I got baptized when I was 5 days old," but seriously, have you ever asked Jesus to make his home in your life? That's Matthew's portrait. Let's pray. Father, today we are grateful for your word and for all these beautiful portraits of Jesus as we're learning the significance of the one who is a true son of Abraham, bringing grace and salvation to all nations. He's the son of David, the king who would sacrifice himself for us that we could be set free. He's the new Moses who's leading us out of the bondage of our own life where we feel so trapped and into a beautiful promised future. He's Emmanuel. He'll never leave us. And Lord, today, that as we say thank you, we're confronted with the reality that Jesus didn't ask us to sit at home, but to go. And we don't always know where we should go. Who am I supposed to tell about Jesus? I don't know how to do this. It's awkward. People laugh. They think I'm weird. But Lord, we pray that this Christmas season, you would help us to go. Maybe it's to a neighbor. Maybe it's across the street. Maybe it's somebody we work with. Maybe it's somebody in the end of a Zoom call. Help us, we pray, to go and share the story of your love and your forgiveness and your presence with us and your power to save. Lord, I want to pray today too, because there are some of us, we've never really been in that position to invite Jesus in. We've hung out around church, or maybe somebody brought us today and we've stumbled online. We don't quite know what all this means, but we want to discover who this Jesus is. And so today we want to begin by acknowledging who we are, that our lives are not half as together as they look. We've been hurt and we've hurt others. We've been wounded and we've wounded others. We have sinned and we are sinners. And as we confess the reality of our brokenness, Lord Jesus, we pray that right now, in fulfillment of your promise, would you forgive us and would you set us free?
And would you be our Emmanuel, God with us always to the very end? And today we say, please forgive me and become part of my life. Make your home in my life. And if that means changing stuff, I'm up for it. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to choose to say yes. And when you ask me to go and tell somebody, I'm going to ask where. Father, thank you for your word. May it light our feet as we go on this pathway to who knows where, taking the name of Jesus with us, because we love you and we say yes to him, praying in his name this evening. Amen.